Daniel chapter 6 is our text. I have to give a word of apology to those who were not with us last Lord's Day, because this is just picking up where we left off. We were not able to complete that sermon last week. But yet, I still hope it will be edifying for all. Daniel chapter 6, we've entitled this, "The God Who Delivers Those Who Trust Him." And have approached it a different way because we know this story so well. So many people who are not even believers, who are not Christians, who don't know the Bible well, yet have heard the story of how Daniel was, falsely accused, thrown into the lion's den, and yet miraculously delivered, saved from the lions, so the lions didn't harm him at all. A wonderful story. We've approached this by looking at the different characters that the Scripture puts before us here to meditate on this text in different ways. You've already seen the eaters that were eaten, those who maliciously accused Daniel, those leaders, the presidents and satraps in the Medo-Persian Empire, who through envy were moved to try to take Daniel out, to connive away through the very law of the Medes and the Persians, whereby they could eliminate this rival to power. And of course, God in his justice ruled so that Daniel was delivered and the eaters themselves were eaten by lions. We saw King Darius, the ruler, the one who received the kingdom, the greatest kingdom that the earth had ever known to that date, the Medo-Persian Empire, who's the man who's in charge, the man who wields the power of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. And yet we find him overruled. We find him a man who really ultimately isn't the one in charge. We also then last week saw the trusting man, Daniel himself, the man who trusted in the Lord, the man who was entirely committed to the Lord, depending upon him, even as it's shown in prayer. In his prayer, three times a day, facing Jerusalem, in response to the Scriptures, in response to Solomon's prayer from so many years before, that if God's people did this, God would hear. Daniel believed what he had heard in the Scriptures. Daniel believed what he had read in the Scriptures, and therefore he acted. And therefore, even if the law of the Medes and the Persians said you cannot worship this true God, this was the one he depended upon. He did not depend upon the Medes and the Persians. He did not depend upon King Darius for his life. He depended upon the true God. And so he sought him, and God delivered him. That brings us to the last character, the most important character of all in this story, who, interestingly enough, is not given in the introduction to the story. Normally, when you have the intro to a story, the introduction, you find the basic contours of the story laid out. You find out who's involved, you find out where they're at, when this is happening, to set the stage, so to speak. Well, as we read Daniel chapter 5, verses 31 through chapter 6, verse 3, we came across three characters: Darius the Mede, who received the kingdom, these presidents and satraps, and Daniel. Those are the three characters that are laid out for us in the introduction to this story. But there's another character, which I'm sure you've already picked up on, because he begins to emerge quietly, but nonetheless thoroughly throughout the story, until we find at the very end that really, he's the one this is all about after all. The climactic resolution to this whole story is not only in Daniel's deliverance from the lions. We might think that. We know the story that Daniel's thrown into the lion's pit. The king spends a sleepless night worrying about him. At the break of day, verse 19 of Daniel chapter 6, the king goes in haste to the den of lions and cries out in anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" This is the climax of the tension in the story. What is going to happen? Daniel, of course, says, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." So the king is exceedingly glad, and they take Daniel up out of the den. No harm is found on him. We might think, having read that, wow, there's the resolution. We just found the solution to everything that was the problem here, right? These presidents and satraps are envious of Daniel. They pass the law. It gets Daniel in trouble. He's thrown into the lion's den, but he's delivered. We can all breathe a sigh of relief. And that's the way stories work, right? There's always a tension point that comes into the story. And we wonder how this is going to work out, how it's going to work out, how it's going to work out, until finally it resolves. And then we all feel that sense of completion. Like the story has come to its good ending. In fact, you know what you feel like when you read a story that doesn't come to that kind of ending, right? Like, it was supposed to resolve, and it didn't. In some senses, we could feel like Daniel chapter 6 should stop right there. Okay, the problem has been resolved. But the fact that it doesn't stop right there tells us there's more to the story than just that. Just Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. So let me read on in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, where I think we see the real resolution, the ultimate resolution of this story. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Pardon me. This whole episode comes to its climactic resolution in these verses that we've just read, where God destroys the men who plotted against Daniel, and King Darius makes a decree that all the earth shall fear the God of Daniel. Fear this God. And so here, in a sense, God emerges from behind the scenes to front and center stage. This story really is ultimately about the greatness and the glory of our God, who delivers those who trust in him. He rescues, he saves, he's that kind of a God. We've seen God, in a sense, come to the fore throughout. On one level, on this story, on the human level, the earthly level, the level of our observation, yes, Daniel is the primary character in the story. But remember, we said last week that King Darius functions as something of a foil, a contrast kind of a character. He's ostensibly, from the very beginning, the one who receives the kingdom. He's the one who's in charge. And yet he finds himself not being able to accomplish his will. Whether it's through these presidents and satraps who outmaneuver him politically, or even when it comes to delivering his favorite, Daniel. And through this king, Darius, we begin to see who's truly operating in heaven and controlling all things. When the king in verse 14 is distressed and sets his mind to deliver Daniel and labors till the sun goes down to rescue him, and he can't do it, then he has to, in verse 16, utter a prayer. Utter a prayer to somebody who's more powerful than he is. And here's where we begin to see God emerged from behind the scenes. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. That was King Darius' prayer. And what was the first thing he asks when he comes to the tomb in the morning? Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you? Can he really do this? Is he able to do this? And then what is his decree at the very end of the chapter? It's a decree to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Why? For exactly the reason that Darius uttered that prayer, and exactly the reason Darius asked that question when he came to Daniel in the morning. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. What does this kind of a God do? This God who is a living God, he delivers. That was exactly the point of issue. Darius couldn't deliver, but this God could. Why? because he truly is God. He truly is king. He's the king behind all human kingdoms. He's the one who directs all human endeavors. And what is he working to do? Amazingly enough, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. That's what this story is ultimately about. The greatness and glory of our God who delivers and rescues. You see, he's the kind of God who saves. And what's more, as comes out very clearly in this story, he is a sovereign savior. That there is no power in heaven or on earth that can prevent his mighty works, these signs and wonders Darius ascribed to him, from being done. There is no kingdom, there is no power, there is no law. Not even the law of the Medes and the Persians can prevent God from delivering and rescuing. Not even lions can prevent God from delivering and rescuing. There simply is nothing in all the created world that can prevent this God from acting, because he's the living God and he rules and he delivers. You see, one of the major themes that has emerged as we've gone through the book of Daniel up to this point is the kingdom of God. That he is absolutely sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson. That God, the living God, the God of Daniel, was sovereign and not him. God's power knocks us down to the ground and humbles us as human beings. We find out that we aren't ultimately in control as much as we try. But the beauty of God, I believe, shows through in what we've been learning, in that God's sovereignty is not bare power or simply nuclear sovereignty that simply comes in and blows everything up and establishes I'm in charge here. The beauty of God shines through in that his sovereignty is a saving sovereignty. You see, the kind of God who is simply a nuclear sovereign would be the kind of a God that you could fear, but he would not be the kind of God you could trust. He would not be the kind of God you could love, the God you could entrust your life to, knowing that he would take care of you. Look at how the Lord showed his glory to Daniel in that way. And one of the things that comes out when you pay attention to the character of Daniel in this story is that there's no hint anywhere in the story of any fear on Daniel's part. He simply does what he's going to do. When he finds out the law has been passed that says you can only pray to Darius for the next 30 days, he goes, like he's always done before, and prays to the true God facing Jerusalem. When the sentence is passed, so to speak, and he's thrown into the pit of lions, there's nothing indicated about Daniel that says there was any problem with this. And when the king spends his night in anguish and rushes out to Daniel, you see the complete contrast. The Bible takes care to show us Darius, the king, is in anguish. But what's Daniel like? He's simply spending the night in the lion's den. That's what he's doing. Why is that? Why was Daniel in such a condition? It's because he knew the God that he served. He knew the kind of God he is. Yes, he is sovereign over all things. Kings, laws, lions, it doesn't matter. He's sovereign over all that. But in addition to that, he's good. He saves. He delivers. That's the kind of God he is. And folks, we see that revelation of the character of God to us throughout the history of God's mighty works. When God shows signs and wonders, when he bears his mighty arm to work his wonders in the earth, what does he reveal about himself? What kind of a God do we see that he is? Not simply sovereign, not simply powerful, but also saving. Look back, think back with me to the Exodus. The Exodus, which was the founding event of the nation of Israel, so to speak, in which God delivered them from Egypt, from their slavery and bondage in Egypt, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and entered into a covenant relationship with them there, a marriage, if you will, with them there. Why did he do this? He says repeatedly in the text in Exodus why he did this. He did this to show that He is the Lord, to reveal his character, to show that he is the I am who is with his people. And he acted in such a way as to show his character there. He sent plagues. You remember them, the water turned to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, boils or plague that came on the livestock, the boils, the hail, ultimately even the death of the firstborn. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted Pharaoh to know, he wanted Egypt to know, he wanted Israel to know, and ultimately all the earth to know, I am the Lord. I am this kind of a God. This is who I am, and this is how I act. I want you to know me. In fact, Psalm, we can even turn back there. Psalm 106 rejoices in God for this very character, demonstration of his character, that he is the sovereign God who saves. In Psalm 106, let me pick up in verse 6, it says this, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." But he reflects back on what God did in Egypt. "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake." That is, he's making known who he is. His name is being represented here. "He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." So he's a mighty God. He's sovereign over all things. He does as he wishes. "He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert." But that's not all. It's not just his might that he wants to make known. "So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Pardon me. You see, God's power is put to use to save his people. God's power overcomes all the power of his enemies. And when God sets out to save someone, there is nothing in heaven and earth that can stop him. There is nothing that can keep him from delivering. He is a king, and he delivers. That's the kind of God he is. Since we've already just talked about the Psalms, let's think about those. The Psalms celebrate God's saving rule over and over and over again. If you read through the Psalms, pay attention to the things that come up a lot. And you'll find there that you'll find things about God, like he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. His chesed and emet, that is his covenant love and loyalty and his truth. That's the kind of God he is. But another thing the Psalms repeatedly celebrate and rejoice in and depend upon is God's saving rule. Psalm 76, verses 7 through 9 says this, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" He's a great king. But he says, "From the heavens you utter judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to," and here it goes on, "to save all the humble of the earth." Why does God rouse himself like a great king and show what a terrible lion he is, that nothing can stand before him? It's to save the humble. That's why he's doing this. That's why that's the kind of God he is. And that's why, as you go through the Psalms, all those who trust in the Lord repeatedly call upon him to exercise his kingship, to exercise his power, because they know it's a saving power. They know it's a delivering power that he will exercise for the good of his people. Psalm, let me give you some examples. Psalm 7, 1 and 2. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." You think maybe Daniel prayed that? Psalm 54, 1. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." You see, that vindication that comes from God is an act of his saving power. It's an act of his sovereign power. Vindication that comes from him. Psalm 71:2. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Do you see what the psalmist is doing there? He's appealing to the very character of God. In your righteousness, this is the kind of God you are. And when your righteousness is exercised, here's what happens. People are saved. People are delivered. Do that for me, God. Save me. We see God's saving righteousness being displayed. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. You see, when the Lord exercises his sovereign power to save, he is acting righteously. He is revealing his righteous character. And that's why Psalm 98, verse 2, praises him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. What was God doing in Daniel chapter 6? He is revealing his righteousness in the sight of the nations. For all the world to see, this is the kind of a God I am. I'm a righteous God. I save. I deliver. The beautiful thing about it is, pardon me, even a pagan king is brought to acknowledge and make a decree for all the world to fear and tremble this God. Why? Because he saves. Because he delivers. That's the kind of God he is. Folks, by the way, when we've been reading this from the Old Testament, it shouldn't surprise us when we get to the book of Romans and see that it talks about, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the same God, and this is exactly what he's doing. He's a righteous God, and when he reveals his righteousness, people are saved. People are delivered. That's what happens when God works. But let me go back to one more psalm. In fact, the psalm that we had for our scripture reading this morning. In Psalm 91, beginning of verse 9, it says this. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hand they will bear you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. You think Daniel believed that? When God is delivering, when God is saving, when he is your God, and he is exercising his saving power, you will tread on the lion. Now, what's so significant, I think, about this psalm even, is that it forms a pattern for understanding the righteous sufferer that we begin to see in the Old Testament, including Daniel. And there was one righteous sufferer to whom this applied above all others. And we even see this indicated in the temptation of this righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ himself. Because what scripture did the devil quote to Jesus? That's one of them, Psalm 91. God will send his angels. He will deliver you. Right? That's what he did for Daniel. He sent his angel and he shut the lion's mouths. And he delivered him. God will do this for you. Now, of course, Jesus knew that Satan was not using this properly. The truth is, it really does apply to him. But not outside of God's perfect plan. He trusted in the Lord, and therefore he would not take a shortcut to the kingdom, which the devil was trying to tempt him to. He trusted in the Lord, and therefore this psalm really would come true for him. He really would tread upon the adder and the lion. You see, this is Jesus, the one introduced to us in the Gospels as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. And he was named Jesus because it means that the Lord saves. And that is exactly what he would do. He came proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why should that matter? Well, if you've read the book of Daniel, you'll know why that should matter. God is making himself known. God is working in human history. The God who is the Most High God, the God who is the God of heaven, is also the God of earth, and he is working and manifesting himself so that all those who resist him and rebel against him will be judged, and all those who trust in him will be delivered. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. There's good news right here. How is that kingdom at hand? In his own person. In his own person, the saving reign and power of God was brought near to sinners in their need. Now that means judgment for all who rebel against him, for all who will not receive him, who will not humble themselves under his righteous reign. It means they will be judged, and that without remedy, as we saw with Belshazzar. But it also means salvation for all those who trust him. That's what the kingdom coming means. It means salvation for all who trust in him. The greatest demonstration of God's saving power in all of human history, the act of power that anchors all others in history, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it was through that he was lifted up and exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's through that he is lifted up and exalted as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who brings in the kingdom of God, who makes it possible, like Romans talks about, for God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, the one who saves, the one who rescues. This is the God that Daniel chapter 6 is telling us about, the God who delivers those who trust him. And so we cannot read this story. We cannot learn of Daniel in the lion's den without having our attention drawn to this God and what our response will be to him. Do you trust him? Sometimes we can get at that, what we trust, by asking its opposite. What do you fear? What do you fear? What do you fear today? What keeps you awake at night? Or what seems to force itself into your mind all the time, even if you don't want to think about it, that bothers you? What is that difficulty you're going through that always seems to be there in front of me and causes my heart to... What do you fear? You see, by asking that, we're getting at where is our heart? Where is our trust? When you think about yourself in relationship to God, let me ask it this way today. What do you fear can keep you from God and his saving power? What do you fear can keep you from God and his saving power? Now, when you ask it that way, some, you know, those of us who know the Bible and been brought up in church and all these kinds of things, well, nothing. We know that. How is it in our lives? How is it in our lives, like in Daniel's life when he faced the lion's den? What does that tell you about what you trust? Do things like cancer or sickness cause fear in your heart? They say, I fear what this means for my life. This is very unsettling to me. I don't know how to deal with this. Pain, sometimes very physical pain. I fear that. For other people, it can be financial hardship or danger. What we perceive as being very dangerous to our well-being financially. What if I have to take a big pay cut? What if something, an unexpected bill comes up that I wasn't planning on? And my cars break down and everything happens right now and I'm not really prepared for this. Oh, now I'm scared. Now I don't know what's going to happen to me. What if I lose my job or my business fails? For others, it might be relationships, relationship failures. These can be tremendously unsettling. when the people that surround us, the people that are in our lives, the people sometimes we trust or we hope for, trust from, and it doesn't seem to work out that way, and we become very fearful. For some who've come to see God in His glory, at least to some degree, it can be your own sin. That you have failed and you deserve judgment. Does that make you fear? But ask it this way then. What do you fear can keep you from God? That is somehow beyond the reach of His power or beyond the reach of His saving sovereignty. You know, when Jesus was here on this earth, He really touched upon all these things that we have just mentioned. He touched upon every single one of those things, all those human temptations, all those human challenges. But He, as the King incarnate, bringing the kingdom of God near, dealt with those very things. He healed the sick. Why did He do that? Was it just because He could? Or just because He was compassionate? Now, He was very compassionate, and we see the character of God in that. But you'll notice He didn't heal everybody. He didn't go everywhere healing everybody. His mission wasn't just to come and alleviate human suffering right then and there. If we just think of His compassion in a sentimental sense, then that's what He would have done. But what was He showing? He is the Son of God. He is the King bringing the promised kingdom. And He does have power over human sickness. Therefore, you should trust Him and not anything else. He dealt with finances, both our trust in it and our lack of it. When they didn't have the money to pay the tax, He sent him out to go pull up a fish. In that fish's mouth is a piece of money. There you go. Pay the tax. But when there's a young, rich young ruler who trusts in that, He tells him to give it all away. Why? Because that's not really where the solution lies, is it? Is that what's going to bring us the kingdom? If I have a nice retirement account, if I'm all set financially, so I'm good to go, is that what's going to give me the kingdom, give me the good life? No, He is. He's God. He delivers. He reigns. He saves. Jesus dealt with all of this. Most of all, Jesus came to save His people from their sins. You see, all of this, folks, everything that's going on in your life, get this today, everything that's going on in your life is all part of your salvation. Don't disconnect your trust in God for your salvation from what's happening today in your life. As if this has no bearing on my salvation. That's not the way the Bible teaches. He saves His people. Which means everything that is going on in our lives is the way we come to glory. And He is working out His reign, His rule in your life, and He's doing it by saving you. We read it in the scriptures this morning. Why did the Apostle Paul say, through many tribulations or trials, we must enter the kingdom of God? That's the way it works. We somehow think our salvation, you know, entering the kingdom is disconnected from what happens in my life today and the trials that I face today and the things that unsettle me today. But that's not the way God is working it out. I've heard people say in the past, well, the only reason God's left you on earth after He saved you was to witness to other people. Because your salvation is taken care of, now you're just here to witness to other people. Well, certainly you are here to bear witness. But the very witness you're bearing is that of a God who is saving you. He's bringing you through this life. It's not pointless and purposeless. You know, that way of conceiving of our life here on this earth really makes a strong disconnect between God's providence and God's redemption, as if they had no relationship to each other in God's plan. But that's not the way God works. He's not a schizophrenic God. The things He is delivering you through today are the things He is using to take you to His kingdom. He is exercising His rule in your life as you trust Him. And faith, as we learned in the seminar this morning, works. When you trust him, you obey him. You walk with him. You follow after him. You depend upon him. That's what's going on here in your lives. That's what was going on in Daniel's life. The God who delivers those who save, those who trust him. You see, folks, not even the greatest roaring lion that exists, the devil himself, can overcome God's saving sovereignty. The old Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And its answer is something that we don't sometimes think about. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. We get that. He reigns in our lives, subduing us. But also then in ruling and defending us. And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's how Christ exercises the office of a king. Our catechism that we use here at the church with our young people puts it a little more simply, but it says this: how is Christ our king? Answer: he rules over us and defends us. So the follow-up question is, why do you need Christ as king? And the answer is, because I am weak and helpless. Why do I need this kind of a sovereign? Because I am weak. Because I cannot save myself. Because no human being can save me. I need a king that's greater than this. So I look to him. What you have just in those simple answers is trust in saving sovereignty. You know what, folks? Philippians 1:28 tells us that our lack of fear in the face of our opponents and God's opponents is a sign to them of their destruction and also of our salvation. It says this, that we are not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Did not Daniel have that? There was no fear. And what did that show? It showed who was really in charge. You want to bear witness well in this world? Trust in the God who saves those who deliver him. No fear. No matter what the opponents of God might do. And what does that show them? When God's people simply are fearless in this trusting sense. Not in a proud, braggadocious sense of, look at me, how tough I am. Nothing can hurt me. Not at all. It's, I am weak and helpless, but I trust a God. What does that show the world? It shows the world that all who do not submit to this God will be judged, will be destroyed. They cannot have any power over us that he does not have a greater power. It's a sign of our salvation. So when unbelievers pass laws that say you have to worship their gods, or that say you cannot worship our God in the way that he says we should worship him, you really need hardly have a second thought about it. Like Daniel, you hear the decree, you go to your place of prayer. Just keep on doing what you have always done. Why? Because the Lord will deliver. He will save, even if it's through your death. And that brings us to something I think Daniel, as well as all the faithful down through the ages, have understood. And that is that God may not deliver in the way we understand deliverance might work, but he will deliver. We've already seen that in the book of Daniel back in chapter 3, kind of the companion chapter of chapter 6, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. They were not careful or anxious in answering him. He said, our God, whom we serve, will deliver us. And if not, he's going to deliver us from this fire. If not, we will not serve your gods. Because we trust him ultimately. He's the ultimate judge. Abraham, that we read about this or learned about this morning, even some more in our seminar hour from the book of James, He did not understand how God's command to slay his son Isaac would work. He thought, as we read, that God would raise him from the dead, because God can do that. I don't know how this deliverance will come about, but I trust him because he's a sovereign God who has power over everything, and I know that he uses it to save his people. I think the book of Daniel, chapter 6, this beautiful story, puts this before us so well, so that we will grasp this every single day in your life this week. Remember this. Just remember this picture. Here's a king. The king in all of his power, ruling the known world. A king in his palace who cannot sleep because of worry and anxiety, while God's servant in a pit of lions is resting securely. The king seems to have everything that money can buy, everything that mankind's power can achieve. He has access to entertainments, he has diversions, he has music and dancing and the best foods and everything. But in a time of true spiritual crisis, it does him no good. But there's Daniel. His God delivers. And I would just exhort you today, look to Jesus Christ all the time for everything, because he is the saving king. He is the saving king. Look to the God who delivers those who trust in him.